All right, we're hot. So thanks, everyone, for being here. I think Wednesday night, obviously, especially traffic conditions weren't great, so still got some people trickling in, but thank you for being here. We have Brent Moody with us, and Brent was with us last summer, almost exactly a year ago, and I actually still think about Brent's lesson on Romans 8 that he presented last summer. It was very encouraging and very helpful. Brent and I go back to when I was the intern at Kleinwood. Brent was preaching there at the time, and his office door was right next to mine. So I spent a lot of time in his office just asking questions, bouncing things off of him. And there are still a lot of things that I think about with my teaching, my Bible study, my preaching that I picked up from Brent and appreciate him. And he now preaches at the Decker Prairie Church, where Beth grew up and where Beth's mom still worships. So doesn't really mean we see him a lot because, you know, usually we're here on Sundays and he's there, but it's a good connection and we're glad that he can be here. Brent and Katie, who joined him this year, are with us, and their older two kids, Chelsea and Titus, are with a lot of our kids out at camp in Louisiana, and their younger two kids, Xander and Josie, are with them, so it's good to have them. But we're going to jump into the study of God's Word. I'm going to say a prayer and then let Brent have the rest of the time until both bells ring. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we're so thankful for this time to be together. We're thankful for your word and the wisdom and the guidance that it gives to us. We pray, Father, that tonight as we open up the word, you would bless Brent with the words to say, to encourage us and to help us to see how we can improve in our service of you. And we pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to listen and hearts to receive your word and that we would be changed by it. Pray that you'd bless all the Bible classes going on and help us, Father, to not only get home safely tonight and have a restful evening, but to be better servants of you and your kingdom. In Jesus we pray, amen.
Good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. I think last summer when I was here, I was probably in a little bit of a fog. And so I appreciate you bearing with me through that. I'm excited tonight, as I know some of you have been praying for Xander. I'm excited that he's here. And after class, you can see him. He's doing great. He has a head full of hair. And there's still a lot of challenges along the way, but we are super excited about where he's at and the progress he's been making. And we just really appreciate the many prayers that have been offered on his behalf over the last year. And I know specifically some of you here have been doing that as well. So thank you so much for that. I'm excited to open the Word of God tonight with you. We're going to be in the book of Ezra. I just want to start out with you just telling me some things you know about Ezra, about the book. Not necessarily the person, that's fine too. But the book itself. Just tell me some things you know about the book of Ezra.
Return from Babylon.
Okay, so return, right? Return from Babylon, from exile. It's kind of the general time frame. What else?
Minor prophets, small book.
What was that?
Minor prophets, small book.
Well, he's in the midst of the minor prophets. That you mentioned that there's a couple minor prophets that go along with this. Anybody know who those are?
Haggai and Zechariah.
Haggai, Zechariah, right? A couple people answered that. Great. So I like to mention those kind of things just because, you know, we see these minor prophets and we think, okay, there's interesting things they're saying, but what does it have to do with their setting or whatever? And so Haggai, Zechariah are post-exilic prophets who are encouraging Ezra and the people to do the things they need to do. So pretty important. And of course, we can't get into the depths of all that tonight, that's not our purpose, but I do want to set the scene. What else? Anything else that you remember about the book of Ezra that seems vital or important?
Reading of the law.
Okay, so there's a lot to do with the law, particularly Ezra. Again, chapter 7 is an amazing chapter, not our focus tonight, but it talks about his purpose. He's sent back, actually, by the king to teach the people about the law. That's his job. And quite an amazing scene. A pagan king is sending Ezra back to teach the people and basically says, if you don't listen to him, we're going to pull a beam from your house and we're going to execute you. Like, you need to listen to this guy, right? They like to do that sort of thing, these Persians. They say this a number of times in the story. So a lot of authority behind Ezra and some of the others who are involved in the story from the power of the day. That's remarkable. They're in exile for many years, and then they get sent back with all of this authority. It's pretty amazing. Anything else that stands out to you? Okay, so we have a dedication of the foundation, and then ultimately the temple, which is where Haggai and Zechariah come along. There's this pause that takes place. And so there's a whole history that goes into where I really want to focus our time tonight. But I wanted to at least sort of set the scene so we understand what's happening here in Ezra. If you're like me, I don't wake up every day thinking about the context of Ezra and Nehemiah. So sometimes I need to sit and think about it if I'm going to dig into those books and figure it out a little bit more. There's a lot that goes on there, and I think it's helpful to have some of that knowledge. Yes? Interesting. Yeah, that's interesting. I hadn't heard that story. Well, yeah, they're given, it's kind of amazing the power they're given in this moment. You know, this defeated people who are in exile, and then, as you mentioned, Cyrus gives a decree, gives them all kinds of money and help, and sends them on their way. And of course, there's struggles. There's a lot of struggles that take place along the way. And that then brings us to this moment later in the book of Ezra. Their people are a little bit more established. They haven't completed the job. They've finished the temple. It's interesting. You know, God has them do it in a way that we would probably think is backwards. You know, I'm not any kind of building expert or planning expert at all. But if I was in this situation and the wisdom was relying on my wisdom, I'd say, hey, let's build the wall first. You know, let's get some safety. And then we'll work on the foundation of the temple and the temple. God does it just the opposite. And I think one of the lessons in this, which is not really what I intended to talk about tonight, really, but was a reliance upon Yahweh, right? This is not their own strength and their own power they're supposed to be relying on. But sometimes he does things in these kinds of ways to help his people understand they need to trust him. And even through all the obstacles they face, that's sort of the lesson along the way. That it's really Yahweh who's making this all happen. And the perception, even in the dominant culture, that the Persians are in power, Babylon was in power before, and their gods are stronger. Again, you see this in Daniel. Many of the things that are happening in the book of Daniel are kind of testifying to the opposite, that actually it's Yahweh who's in control. Nebuchadnezzar himself professing and proclaiming that Yahweh is the Most High God, even though he had defeated his people. Right, so these are the kinds of lessons that are learned through these stories. Now, I want to draw your attention to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10 contains it's definitely one of my favorite characters in the Bible. I'm not going to say it is my favorite, because there's other characters I like a lot. But this guy here is awesome. And it's not Ezra, that's not who I'm talking about. He's a great figure. But there's this other guy that just shows up, and he kind of leaves, and we don't really hear much about him ever again, but a really important figure in the story. So I want to read part of this in Ezra chapter 10, and then we're going to do some other things with it here in just a minute. So Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1. Really quickly, let me set the scene. The people have come to Ezra, and they said, hey, our people are marrying foreign women. They weren't supposed to be doing this. We found they've done it. We were in a bad place. Ezra immediately tears his clothes. He's in mourning. He's praying, and so half of chapter 9 is Ezra's prayer, right? He's praying about the fact that they've sinned so much before God, and God has been so gracious to them, and yet now here again, they've done wrong, despite all that God's done for them. And so chapter 10 starts with this phrase, while Ezra prayed, so he's in the midst of this, while he prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra goes to this house, and he's kind of in this place of mourning for quite some time. And down in verse 9, it says, all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within this three-day period. They had been said they have to come in 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. So the end of the year, 458 BC. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this. And Meshulam and Sabbathai, the Levites, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. So, a lot of interesting details in there. I think, you know, given our understanding of the book of Ezra, you know, if we would imagine a headline of this story, it would probably be something like Ezra leads the people to confession. And maybe rightfully so. You know, he's the one in control. He's been endued with power from the king, sent back to take care of matters of the law. But it's interesting, you know, Ezra has surrounded himself with other people, as good leaders do, and he's not the only figure who's working here and making things happen. And there's this guy in the background, behind the scenes, who's supporting Ezra. Ezra is in this state of mourning. He's casting himself down. He's weeping bitterly. And I don't know, I just like Shechaniah so much. For a lot of different reasons, but I think one of those reasons is so many of us can be like Shechaniah. Sometimes maybe we give attention to the person who preaches or the elders, the various things that those people might do and are really called to do. So these are good things. I'm not saying they're bad. And there's a lot of attention sometimes given to those. But one thing I want us to think about is how many of us can be someone like Shechaniah. I really don't see any limitation here. Shechaniah is not the one who gets up in front of all the people and says, this is what we're going to do. It's time to get up and do it. Come here and make things right. That's not him. He's just simply behind the scenes. He's talking to the person who will ultimately then do that. He's working on what is going to happen with the one called to make those things take place, but he's there behind the scenes. And from my perspective, when I'm looking at the story, every single person here tonight can do that. In some way, in some form, you can support, you can lift up someone who may be in a very trying circumstance, a very difficult situation. Sometimes our elders are in a situation that they would really prefer to not be in. You know, having to make decisions they have to make. They're worried about what those decisions are going to do, you know, and this is when they need Shechaniah. They need people to say, hey, this is your task. This is what you're called to do. We support you. Right, so before I go any further, this first section, I want to give you a second to reread this in chapter 10, really verses 1 through 4. And I want you, we're just going to go around the room. You're going to tell me, what do you think is the most significant or important thing that Shechaniah says? Right? So just take like 30 seconds and reread those first four verses, and then we'll just start working through those answers. All right. Okay, so start giving me some of the things. What do you think is the most important to you? Right, there's no wrong answer here. We have the things he said. What do you think is the most important thing he said? Go ahead.
Started out right up front, we have been unfaithful.
Okay, right. So the first thing he says, whoops, that's not what I want to do there. I'm just going to apologize right now for my handwriting. The goal here is not for it to look amazing, but to record your answers. So we have been unfaithful. Your Bible says something like that. Mine says we have broken faith. Right, so he starts out immediately with that statement. What else stands out to you? Go ahead. Okay. And someone else was about to say something too. Oh, okay, same thing. All right. There is hope. Yep. Okay. Yep. Okay. So. Where are you talking about? What's
three? According to the counsel of my Lord and what?
Yeah, I think that is it, and the others who tremble, right? That's the way I would read that.
So there's some humility in his
response. Yeah, he's not saying, Ezra, I've got the answers. You don't know what you're doing. I've got this figured out. Listen to me. That's not what he's trying to do here, right? I think he's mostly just trying to encourage him and say, essentially, we know, right? We know the right thing to do, and I want to encourage you to do the right thing. That's a very shortened version of kind of everything that's going on here, but I want to sort of break down the different things that we think are vital and work through those. Anything else? Yeah.
I guess one other thing is the one sin that I can see that he mentions that they carry for, which has a lot of symbolism about not uniting yourself.
Okay. Yeah, so we can kind of break this down a little bit. He's talking here about foreign wives. So I think that's helpful. We'll come back to that. So the way they've been unfaithful is specifically, there may be other ways too, but specifically it's about this marrying of foreign wives, which kind of then broadens out to some other things as well. But that's kind of the pertinent thing at hand. What else?
Be of good courage.
Okay. So I'm going to have to kneel down here. Be of good courage. I think, what does my version say there? I'm trying to look and see. New King James. Okay. Mine says be strong, right? So be of good courage. And this is going together. I was going to separate that. Be of good courage and do it. All right, good. Very simple. I like that. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. So you're talking about, it says arise for this is your task. Yeah. So you're talking about, yeah. So there's a couple aspects of that that are, I think, important. All right. So I scribbled all those up there. Anybody else have anything else? Yeah.
I have one other. He says, this is your responsibility. Mm-hmm. So there's a child of God, you have responsibilities.
Yeah, he's identifying Ezra. For one thing, Ezra needs to do something about this, right? And he's pointing this out. And it is Ezra's task. And it's not just because Ezra is, you know, the most qualified leader or something like that. There's a lot of elements to this. I mean, he was the one sent to do this, even by the authority of the day, which I think obviously God's hand is behind this as well. But we go back to chapter 7, and we see he clearly has the authority of the king. He's been sent here to do this very thing. So I'm not even sure if Shechaniah is specifically talking about that, or he's talking about, you know, his role as a man of God, or both together. I don't know exactly where that all fits, but he clearly understands that this is something for Ezra to do. It's not Shechaniah's job to stand up and take care of it for him, right? So I think that's a pretty important point in all of this. Okay, so tell me some things that we learn from this. I mean, maybe some words you would put to explain, like when he says, we have been unfaithful, what kind of statement is that? And what does that say about Shechaniah, that he would say that?
Self-aware.
Okay, he's aware. I like that.
Humble.
Good. He what?
He knows what God wants.
Okay. He's knowledgeable. Yeah, I think that's a...
Together let no man put asunder.
Yeah, I think that's a reasonable question, for sure. I think some of the context of what's happening here, like, let this happen according to the law. Sin, one thing I would say about this is that sin gets us into messy situations that are very hard to deal with. So whatever the solution ends up being, whether it's things we're dealing with in our time or things they had to deal with in their time, it's a lot of times very messy because that's what sin creates. They had directly disobeyed what God had told them to do, and now Ezra is called to do things according to the law. And so the story itself, my answer would be in the story itself, it's portrayed very positively. So,
what would it be to the world, if you will?
Yeah, there's a couple different places where this is either talked about directly from a command standpoint, you know, don't marry these people from these seven nations, the Canaanites. Also, there is the way that Balaam works. Since he couldn't curse the people, he worked behind the scenes to get them to intermarry, which created all kinds of problems with idolatry, which is really, in many ways, very similar to what's happening here. The whole reason they were sent into exile was because of their unfaithfulness to God, following after the idols of the world and all that. And part of that was taking place, again, with Balaam through intermarriage. To the point we're going to find later in Nehemiah, this hasn't fully corrected the problem. They're not even speaking the language of Israel anymore. They're serving the foreign gods. It's completely pulled them away. To me, in the story, it's a very positive interaction in terms of what he's doing, with what Shechaniah is saying, with what Ezra is doing. I don't know. You can, there's something negative in here about it, I don't see it. But that doesn't mean I'm correct about it. Yeah.
Wouldn't these women have welcomed the opportunity to become more Jewish than Ezra to keep their families intact?
Sorry, what was the first part of that? Would have been what?
Wouldn't these women, had they been given the opportunity to become Jewish in every respect, would they not have accepted that proposition to protect their families and keep them from being broken?
I'm not sure because the text doesn't tell us. Seems to me they've gone down this road pretty far. And what continues to happen, it's happened with Balaam, it's happening here. They're pulling them away. It's kind of like the idea sometimes we think, well, I'm going to be a light in this situation. And what actually happens is the opposite. We get pulled in. And that very much is, so in terms of that idea, when you get later into Nehemiah, the ones who are still in this situation have been pulled further and further. It has not gone the other way. Daniel, did you have something?
A solution, not just you need to fix it or they're the problem.
And similar to that, I think Ezra is the same way. If you go back to his prayer, you know, he doesn't throw this all on the people. This is common in these kind of prayers too. Ezra doesn't say, these lousy people have disobeyed you. I can't believe what they've done. I mean, he's including himself in this as well. And he does this little recounting of history, right, about how God has favored them and blessed them despite their wickedness. And because ultimately of their following after idols and foreign nations, they're exiled. And now he's briefly shown them favor, and yet, you know, they're doing this all again. So back in verse 10 of chapter 9. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations they have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. So that's back in chapter 9. I like this phrase in verse 12, never seek their peace or prosperity. Because one of the dangers that we face in our culture is seeking after the kind of peace the world thinks is going to work, or seeking after the things the world thinks is important. And that's a real danger, and he's warned the people about this. I mean, this goes back all the way to Joshua and Judges and the warnings they receive there about all of this, right? Be careful of these people in the land. They're going to be a snare to you. And of course, we know the story, the basic form of it at least, that when you get to Judges, they stop driving the people out like they were supposed to, and they end up getting ensnared by them and getting pulled in. And of course, this eventuates over many, 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 many years to what happens in the exile, because they're ultimately pulled so far away. And that's what Ezra's pointing out here. Okay, so what else? So we kind of covered this first one. He's aware. He's willing to say, I would say he's honest. That's a very hard thing to do sometimes. Later on, let me just point this out. Later on, we didn't get to this part. I didn't want to read all these names. There wasn't really a reason to do that. However, verse 26, it says, of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel. If you go back to chapter 10 and verse 2, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam. So I want you to understand, Shechaniah is willing to do this even though his family is involved. He has family involved in this. And yet he still is willing to admit what's true. He's honest, right? He's willing to say all of this. I don't even know who said this. I have it in my notes. Anonymous. But you can't change for the better when you aren't realistic about where you are. I think Shechaniah is realistic. Ezra is too. You know, the problem isn't necessarily that Ezra doesn't see it. Obviously, he sees it. And I think it's worthwhile to even just stop for a second and appreciate Ezra's reaction to sin and unfaithfulness. I don't necessarily think it's required that we have to react just like Ezra, so that's not my point here. But if I recognize sinfulness or unfaithfulness in my life, do I have a reaction where it's so extreme? I mean, here the way they showed this was tearing clothes, and so we may do it differently. Again, I'm not trying to bind us to a cultural reaction. But he's praying, he's making confession, he's weeping, he's casting himself down. He's taking this very, very seriously. The recognition of sin is not something that's just casual to Ezra. Oh, you know, we're all human. We just make mistakes, just the way it is. Now, I understand on the other side of that, there's an element to that statement that's true. We aren't perfect. We're finite and we're human and we are going to make mistakes. But it doesn't mean we should take that casually. And Ezra is in a very mournful state. And he's been doing this for quite some time, it seems. While he's in the midst of this, the people have gathered. Now all the people are weeping bitterly. But here's the thing, and that's all good, and it's important to recognize the seriousness of sin. At some point, though, something has to be done about it. And this is where Shechaniah steps in. I mean, I don't know. Ezra probably would have figured out at some point something to do, but I think there's something important in being an encourager. I know it has been extremely valuable to me in my life, and there's probably so many people who have no idea they have operated in this way with me. I think Daniel, Steve, other elders, deacons probably as well, feel the same way about various tasks or duties they have, where maybe there's just this person at the right time who says the right thing to you when you most needed it. And it's not because you just weren't going to do the thing that you thought you should do, but it is nice to know that you have support. It's nice to have that encouragement or even some help and understanding the right way to go about it. And I think this is where Shechaniah is such a key figure. Yes, he brings all of these things, and he's willing to be honest. But also, there is this hope, right, that he mentions here. What does this tell us about Shechaniah? Even now, there is still hope.
Never too late.
Okay, never too late. It's good. What else? What else do we learn about him or about this situation?
Even the most drastic measure to obtain that hope.
Yeah, I think Ezra is sort of like that too, right? I mean, he just came. So real quickly, just so we understand kind of time frame, from chapter 7 to chapter 10 is like 1 year. So Ezra's just gotten here too. He's still been in exile. You know, he just came back. And he's like, man, this is what I'm finding. People already starting to go back toward the nations and idolatry. That's the whole reason we got sent into exile. You know, and I think you're right. Shechaniah, these others, they understand this. We're a little bit down the path of this, right? Zerubbabel is quite a few years before all this. Not 100 years, but, you know, 80 or so. But we know in our history, right, we can think back. Like, I have a grandfather who was in World War II, right? And some of you, you know, maybe you had parents who were in World War II. We even though some of us didn't experience those things, we've heard the stories. We know about them. That's not something we want to go back into, right? Like, we have this understanding. And so this is part of their history now. We know why this happened. That's part of what the Book of Kings is about, right? We have this history of our people, of why we ended up in exile. We certainly don't want to go back there, right? So there is this extreme reaction from Ezra. And then the desire from Shechaniah to say, hey, we need to get this right, right? And the people follow along as well, right? There's this interesting statement in verse 15. It says, only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshullam and Sebathai, the Levites, supported them. There's always somebody who opposes. We don't even know exactly how they oppose it, actually. They might have thought, this is taking too long. It's kind of amazing. This is like over 100 men, and it only took them 3 months to get this done. I'll come back to that later. But, you know, but maybe they thought, well, that's going to take too long. I don't care, it's raining. Let's just get it done. Or maybe they just opposed the whole thing. I don't know. It doesn't tell us the nature of their opposition. I just think it's interesting that it says these guys were opposed, these guys supported them, but then the returned exiles did it. Okay, so there's always going to be opposition. There's always difficulty when you're trying to correct sin and correct problems. That's just part of how it works. But at the end of the day, they're trying to get it done. They want to fix this issue and get things right with God, which is their intention, right, with what Shechaniah says here. Okay, so tell me else, what else we learned about Shechaniah from some of the other statements. There's hope. What kind of hope? What is he talking about?
Restoration.
Okay, so he's thinking of restoration. What is his hope in?
God wants his people.
God what?
Wants his people.
Okay, so I'm just going to put God. He has hoping a God who wants his people. That's been proven. That's sort of what you're talking about, which that was a very deep answer, by the way. I appreciate that. That was great. You know, this understanding maybe from a sociological or even psychological standpoint of why they would have reacted this way given their history. But what has God done? I mean, he's taken them from the claws of power in places like Babylon and Persia, and now they're back in their land. That's amazing. And so I think Shechaniah is thinking, this is not all bad. I mean, there's some bad stuff going on here. But even in the midst of all the things that are going wrong and are bad, there's still hope. And I think maybe that, this would be in my line, if I was going to write down what I think is most important about what Shechaniah said. Again, none of yours are wrong. I'm just thinking Ezra is like laying on the ground. He's mourning. He's weeping. He's tearing his clothes. I mean, everybody's weeping and mourning. And again, rightfully so. They've done wrong. I mean, that's the reaction we ought to have if we've done wrong. But at a certain point, there's a stopping place for that. And a recognition that things can get better. That there is hope. I mean, that's the message of the gospel. No matter what I've done or you've done, or I mean, where we find ourselves, there's hope in God in all of this. And we can have restoration despite that. Right? Go ahead. Yeah, and I think, again, like I said, I think that's a legitimate question that you're asking. I think to answer that, I would say what Ezra is saying here is we are breaking the commandment that God has given us.
Was that the commandment not to marry a foreign woman?
Yes. Yes, I mean, that's what he's saying right here. And Ezra is sent back as an expert in the law.
In the five books of Moses, didn't say don't marry foreign women.
Well, I don't know that off the top of my head, but it's... Yeah, I was going to say, I thought it was number 7, but that's not correct. Can you read it for us? Yeah, also, Ruth is a different story dealing with different things. Yes?
So you have 2 minutes, so let's just...
Okay.
Carry the discussion on later.
Yeah, yeah. So I guess the point I want to make here is that he has a confident hope and a faithful God. Right? So this is not about Ezra being the best. It's not about Shechaniah having the best ideas or somebody else. The reality is his true confidence is, hey, we want to do this right. We want to make a covenant with God and correct the problem at hand. And we now also, he's calling him to action. Right? So arise. This is your task. These are the things that we're dealing with here earlier in the statements that y'all made. He is looking for accountability, but at the same time, he's willing to give assistance and assurance to him, right? We're with you. Ezra, this is your job. You're the one who's skillful in the law. You are sent for this purpose, and we're with you in this. You need to do the right thing. Be strong and do it, right? And amazingly, they go through this whole thing. It takes a few months. Godly action often takes much, much longer, at least in my experience, with situations that we deal with. And so it's kind of amazing they actually are able to work through this as quickly as they do. And so I guess my point here is not to minimize Ezra. Ezra, clearly, he writes this book's about him, right? Ezra and Nehemiah are the key figures. But what I want us to understand are the figures kind of below the surface, the ones who don't get the headlines. You know, nobody's writing a headline, Shechaniah encourages Ezra. You know, it's about Ezra. He's the one who's doing, but ultimately, of course, this is about God and about the relationship with God, the desire to be faithful to God, to make a covenant with God, because they see him as the answer, right? And that's what these men of faith are doing. It's not so much about them solving the problem as they want to make sure they're in this relationship with God that is right. And that's what they're seeking after, right? So I think this is where we kind of get to the conclusion here with this piece about Shechaniah and Ezra. And, of course, the story goes on into Nehemiah and building the wall and on all of that. And even in that, we see, again, the main message is, do you trust God? Right? Are you going to serve here side by side with your brothers, or are you going to be afraid of the people of the land? And, again, it's not Nehemiah so big and strong, or Ezra so big and strong. The continual purpose here that they have is that they are fighting for the Lord and doing things for the Lord. All right, thank you for your attention. I appreciate it.